John chapter 7 is our study this morning, so I would love to have you open up in your Bible to John chapter 7, verse 25, or click on your smartphone or your Kindle or Nook or whatever it is that you're using for a Bible. Please get to John chapter 7, verse 25. That's where we begin today as we finish out chapter 7 of the book of John. All right, as always, there's a sermon outline in your bulletin, so a bit of a recap of our last study in John and a place to jot down some notes for today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this privilege of sharing together in this service and in sharing in your word. And we're especially excited, Lord, because on this first Sunday of the month, we get to share toward the end of our service in the memorial, the Lord's Supper that reminds us of your Son's death and burial and resurrection on our behalf. And so we are excited about being together and studying your word and honoring your Son. Father, open our minds to understand your truth. Thank you that you have provided salvation fully and freely to us through Jesus' death on Calvary's cross, that he bore our penalty and bore our sin. And we thank you that he has conquered death for us. Now, Father, we know that we can be a part of your family, and many of us are a part of your family. Many of us have eternal life because we have acknowledged to you that we're trusting your Son, Jesus. Not our good works, not religious ritual, not church attendance, not a particular denomination or non-denomination, but we are trusting Jesus alone for salvation. All of our righteousnesses, all of our good works are just filthy rags before you. You require perfection, and we can't be perfect. So you sent your perfect Son to take our place. And now you simply ask that we trust him. And thank you for the many in this room who have done that. But Father, there may be one or maybe more than one who have never trusted Jesus as Savior, who have never understood their need to put their faith in him. Father, your word tells us that the moment we do that, we pass from death to life. We become part of your family, and we are given eternal life. Thank you for so great a Savior and so great salvation. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, I believe that you and I, who live in Del Rio, Texas, in Val Verde County, Texas, should really identify with John chapter 7. The reason is that we live in a desert place where drought is common and water is precious. And that's exactly the setting in John chapter 7. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, and part of the reason for the feast was to memorialize or to remember God's provision of water in the desert from the rock. That's part of what they did. Now, there were several reasons, and we studied this 2 weeks ago. There were several things they celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering. First and foremost, it was a fall festival of sorts, a harvest festival. It occurred in October of the year to celebrate God's provision, to thank God for providing crops for them. It was a memorial of God's provision to the people of Israel in the desert, especially of water from the rock. And when we get to verse 37 this morning, we'll talk a lot more about how that was part of this Feast of Tabernacles. And so the people were thanking God because they lived in a place where water was crucial and water was scarce. They lived in a place, the area of Palestine, they lived in an area where water was crucial and water was scarce, and the place was prone to drought. So one of the things that they were doing in the Feast of Tabernacles is thanking God not only for past provision, but looking forward to his abundant provision for them in the millennium. During this time, they remembered their time in the desert, their ancestors' time in the desert, by living in booths made out of branches. Made out of branches. They did that for 7 days. Now, Jesus, in this passage in chapter 7, has publicly presented himself as the Messiah. He's publicly presented himself as the Son of God, the one come from heaven. He was teaching openly in chapter 7. He was teaching publicly in chapter 7. He had openly challenged the religious authorities about their wrong view of the Sabbath and the way they had misunderstood the law. Yet the authorities had not yet moved to arrest him. Now, at least publicly. Now, secretly, they were trying to find a reason to put him to death. We read that in chapter 5 and verse 18, and you can look at that on your own. They were trying to find a way to put him to death. But as of yet, at least as of verse 25 of chapter 7, the authorities had not yet publicly moved to arrest Jesus. That will change, you'll see, in verse 30 and in verse 32. But Jesus is publicly presenting himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one come from heaven. He was teaching openly and publicly, and he openly challenged the religious authorities. That led to some confusion among the people. That brings us to verse 25, where we read this. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" Since the authorities weren't doing anything, the people were a little confused. Now, the form of their question helps us to understand a little better. You see, in Greek, you can ask a question in two ways. In Greek, you ask a question that assumes a negative answer, or you ask a question that assumes a positive answer, and the form of the Greek tells you which it is. Well, in this particular passage is when they ask in verse 26, have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? It is put in the form that expects a negative answer. No, they haven't concluded that. No, they haven't concluded that he's the Christ. Then why are they allowing him to teach publicly? Why are they allowing him to continue to challenge them about the Sabbath? Why aren't they doing something about it? That's the feeling of chapter 25 and 20, chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. If he is a deceiver, then he ought to be arrested. If he is the Messiah, then he ought to be accepted. If he's a deceiver, he should be arrested. If he's the Messiah, then he should be accepted. Verse 27 shows us that they're still looking at Jesus from a temporal, physical point of view. But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. They're saying that we know his city. He comes from Galilee. He comes from Nazareth. We know his father. His father is Joseph, the carpenter. We know those things about him. But they're completely missing what he's tried to tell them over and over and over again. I come from heaven. I come from my Father in heaven. And they're missing the spiritual meaning, and they're focusing on just the temporal. They're focusing on just the physical. So we know where he's from. Now they said, when the Christ comes, and by the way, whenever you see Christ in the Scripture, please, I know I've said this before, so those of you who heard it before, I'm sorry for boring you, but the rest of you need to understand. Whenever you see the word Christ in Scripture, think Messiah. Think Messiah. Christ is the translation of the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means what? Oh, now you're Greek and Hebrew scholars. Okay? Messiah. Messiah. So whenever you see Christ, think of Messiah. Whenever you see Jesus Christ, think of Jesus, that's his human name, the Christ, the Messiah. All right? So they say, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ, the Messiah, comes, no one will know where he's from. Well, that's not totally true. We'll see later on, when we get later in chapter 7, that clearly the religious leaders knew Micah 5:2, and Micah 5:2 is a prophecy of the coming of Messiah, and Micah 5:2 says Messiah will be born where? Bethlehem, of the family of David, right? Clearly, they knew that. At least the religious leaders knew that. Well, then what do they mean here when they're saying, we know where this man is from? When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Well, they're taking a Malachi 3:1, and there are other passages like Malachi 3:1. They're taking a Malachi 3:1 approach. Let me read, and you can remember Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi 3:1, talking about the coming of the Messiah, Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, get the word there, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. They were taking the Malachi 3:1 approach that the Messiah, when he comes, would just suddenly appear. He would burst on to the scene. They're not denying that he would be born in Bethlehem of the family of David, but they are saying that our view is when Messiah comes, he would just simply burst on the scene. But we know Jesus' city, it's Nazareth, his area, Galilee, his father is Joseph. We know those things about Jesus. So in verses 28 and 29, Jesus, and you can almost see the frustration in him. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, did what? What does it say? Then Jesus, teaching in the temple courts, what? Cried out or called out. It's like, aren't you people listening? Aren't you hearing what I'm trying to tell you? Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. So what he's basically, it's a bit of irony here. It's irony on his part. He's trying to tell them, you're looking simply from a physical temporal point of view. Yes, you know I'm from Nazareth. Yes, Nazareth. Yes, you know Joseph is my father. But you're missing the real point. And then he makes it clear, I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. Now in the context of chapter 6 and chapter 7, Jesus clearly had said many times to the people, I have been sent from heaven. I have been sent from my Father in heaven. I am the revealer. I am the revealer of God the Father. So the people are saying, we know his city, we know his father. Jesus is saying, no, my real city is heaven, my real father is God the Father. That's what you're missing, people. That's what you're missing. That's what you're not seeing. And you're not seeing it because you don't know the Father, and therefore you can't know the Son. But when you know the Son, you know the Father. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. Jesus claims to know God. Jesus claims to be the revealer of God. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, one of the great expositors of the Word of God, I think he's in his 90s now, has written the definitive book. If you have any interest at all in eschatology, which simply means what? The future or last things. Okay? Eschatology is the study of last things. He has the premier book, and it still stands. It's been out a long time. It's called Things to Come. If you have any interest in the future or what the Bible teaches about the future, you got to have Things to Come on your shelf. Okay? Dr. Pentecost said this, Jesus could reveal the Father to them if they would listen. If they would listen. Jesus claims to be the revealer of the Father. If they looked at him, they would see the Father. Now, there are several ways that God reveals himself biblically. Let me give you just a little, we're just going to take a little, like 5 minutes here, to talk about biblical theology and doctrine. You're going to do that on a Sunday morning in a church service? Yes, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to talk about theology. The whole area of theology called Revelation answers the question of how has God revealed himself. Obviously, in chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, Jesus is claiming that God has revealed himself through him. But there are two kinds of revelation in the scripture. There are two ways that God reveals himself to people of the world. The first is called general revelation. General revelation. Now, I'm just touching on the highlights here, okay? We could spend a whole course of study just talking about how God reveals himself. There are two kinds of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is how God reveals himself through nature. God reveals himself through nature. In other words, any person at any time, in any place, can know that God exists by looking at the universe, by looking at nature. Now, how do I know that? I want you to look with me at the book of Psalms and Psalm 19. I know that many of you are familiar with this, but Psalm 19 is one of the couple of key places in Scripture that describes general revelation or how God reveals himself through nature. Psalm 19, the Psalm of David, says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." In other words, that when a person looks up into the heavens or looks at the skies, they are getting a message from God. That's what David's saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. When you look up into the heavens, we had the unfortunate circumstance last night that our sky was clouded over, and so we couldn't see the brilliant moonrise that happened last night. You know what I'm talking about? What's it called? Supermoon, not Superman, but supermoon. Okay? That was last night, but the trouble is, here in Del Rio, we didn't see it because of the clouds. It's the nearest that the moon, the apogee, okay, y'all know much more about that stuff than I do, but somehow the moon is 18% bigger, 70%, 16, 17, 18% bigger looking to us because of the position. That was last night. We all missed it. We all missed it. Fortunately, somebody recorded it so you can see it on TV somewhere, the internet, I'm sure YouTube will have it. You can see the super moon. The point of it is, though, when you look up into the heavens and you look at the supermoon or you look at the sun or you look at the stars, you have got to be impressed with how glorious it is and ask yourself the question, where did it come from? Why is it there? Why is there something here versus nothing here? That's natural revelation. David goes on, verse 2, "Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." In other words, people can learn something about God by looking up into the sky, looking at nature. People can learn something about God. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. When missionaries go to foreign fields, they have to learn the language of the foreign field they're going to. But nature doesn't, everybody understands nature. There's no language barrier. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the earth. You see, the nature, the universe, the skies, the heavens, the stars, they are speaking something to humankind. "In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." You see the heavens, you feel the heat of the sun, you see the universe, and you have to ask, where did it come from? Why is it here? Where did it come from? Why is it here? The Bible says that that's general revelation. God is revealing that he exists through nature. Now let me give you one other passage. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Paul also talks about this in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18 through verse 20. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18 through verse 20. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." All right, do you see there's natural revelation, general revelation through nature. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. In other words, God's made something plain to all people about himself. How did he do that? Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Anybody who has the ability to look up into the sky, anybody who has the ability to look out at nature, has seen a snapshot of God's eternal power and a snapshot of God's divine nature. That's called general revelation. General, God's revealing himself in nature. The problem and the deficiency of general revelation is it cannot save a person. It can do pre-evangelism, that is, it can show a person that there is a God, as they look at the universe and understand that there's something here. Why is it here? It's pre-evangelism, but it can't save a person because specifically people need to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That leads to the second kind of revelation the Bible talks about, and that is special revelation. There is general revelation in nature. There is specific or special revelation. There are two sources of special revelation. The one we have been studying consistently, and John has been confronting us with it, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. I don't have time to turn here, but John 1:18, John 14:9, both talk about the fact that Jesus came to reveal God to us. Jesus came to reveal God the Father to us. When you look at Jesus' life, when you look at his power, when you look at the way he lived, you are seeing God. That's specific revelation or special revelation. And the second avenue of special revelation is through the scripture themselves. Luke 24, John chapter 5. The Bible itself is the special revelation. That's how we go from general revelation. General revelation can awaken in somebody the fact that there is a God. Special revelation through Jesus Christ or the Bible leads them to the Savior who can save them. Now, it's interesting how we see these kinds of things working. There's a book that I dearly love, and I would hope that I would wish that I could get every person so interested in it they would read it. It's called And the Word Came with Power by Joanne Shetler, S-H-E-T-L-E-R. Joanne Shetler was a young woman who desired to do missions and desired to go to the mission field. Well, she didn't start out that way. She has a great story that I wish I had time to tell you the whole story. She didn't start out that way, but little by little, God led her that way. And she found herself in a Stone Age tribe in the Philippines. I've mentioned her. If you're a regular attender here for a long time, you might have remembered my mentioning Joanne Shetler. She went to a Stone Age tribe in the Philippines. She went there and lived among the people. She learned their language. She reduced their language to writing, gave them an alphabet, taught them their own language and writing, and then translated the Word of God into their language so they would have the Word of God. Now, this is the interesting thing. And there's so many things like this in the book. The people had a tradition. They had a myth among their people that said at one time they had the words of God. And the birds came and picked apart the words of God and carried off the words of God. But their myth said that someday the word of God would be returned to them. And so when she came and began to live among them and translate their language into the Word of God, they had every expectation that would happen because God had put it in their hearts. See, when this person responds to general revelation, God will send them special revelation. And so God is revealing himself. He's revealing himself every day through creation. He's revealing himself everywhere, all over the world, at all times, to everybody through general revelation, that is nature, creation. When somebody responds to that, then God gives them special revelation of his son Jesus through the word of God. Well, Jesus claims to be the revealer of God. That's what he's saying in verses 28 and 29. One writer put it this way, if Jesus is not from heaven, if his message is not from heaven, if he is not God incarnate, then we have no actual revelation of God, nor can we ever know God. You can point to creation if you want to, but you don't know God through creation. In other words, you need that special revelation. You need that next step. You only see his handiwork. You see the demonstration of his power. You see the revelation of his Godhead, that there is a God. Natural revelation can show you there's a God. It takes special revelation through his son, through the Bible, to save a person. Well, Jesus is clearly claiming here. He clearly claims to be the revealer of God the Father. Well, that gets things moving in verse 30. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. What's that talking about? What's the time it's talking about? The time of his crucifixion and his death and burial and resurrection. That time had not yet come. Until that time had come, they couldn't do anything to him. When that time had come, they were free to do everything. And from the time they arrested him in the garden until they abused him and then crucified him on the cross, they did all that they wanted to do. But they couldn't do it at this point. So though they tried to seize him, no one laid a hand on him. Verse 31, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? And that was the whole intent of John's sharing these signs with us. Well, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then, and that got things going because they knew they had to deal with the situation. They knew they had to deal with Jesus in some way. It's so funny how enemies can come together over the weirdest things. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests were made up primarily of Sadducees. And we read here that the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about them. Then the chief priests, that's from the Sadducee people, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. They finally decided they had had enough. They had to do something about this. They had to remove him. And so they sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, verse 33, Jesus says to them, in response to this, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, what he's saying to them is an important warning to them, and through them, I think, a warning to us. What he is basically saying to them in verse 33 and 34 is, they must respond now because a time is coming when he would no longer be with them and the door would close because where I am going, where I am, you cannot come. That is, Jesus would be killed on the cross, he would die, be resurrected, and to be ascended into heaven. Unbelievers can't go into heaven. Unbelievers can't be in heaven. So he's warning them that they needed to consider his claims. They needed to consider his claims right then, right now. Don't put it off. And I think in a tangential way, he's saying to us, you have today to respond to the gospel message. You have today to respond to the truth. You don't have tomorrow. You don't have the next day. You don't have next month. You don't have next year. You don't have 10 years from now. Now, I trust that most of us in this room have already had a time when we have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Most of us in this room have already had a time when we have trusted Jesus Christ and acknowledged to God, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I accept the gift of salvation of eternal life. But there may be some who haven't. There may be some here who think that the door will be open forever. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this what? Judgment. Judgment. No second chances. Death ends the chances. So if a person hasn't done business with God, if a person hasn't responded to God by the time of their death, there's no hope. Now, you would think that that would motivate people to respond. You would think that that would motivate people to take care of this. You'd think that that would motivate people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But so many people say, you know what, I'll do it tomorrow. I'm young. I got lots of time. Maybe. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. Maybe this moment is all you have. I don't know what the statistics are about how many people die every day, but there are multitudes who woke up this morning, made plans for their day, going about their day, and have no idea that by tonight their life will be required of them. Jesus is warning these people that he's only going to be with them a short time, and I think in a sense he's warning us that if we haven't responded to the gospel message, don't put it off. Don't say I have till tomorrow. Don't say there's some things I want to do in my life. Don't say I've got to get fun out of the way and then I'll be religious. By the way, I hope you're never religious, okay? I hope you're holy, but never religious. If you wonder what I mean by that, come and talk to me afterward. I don't have time. I hope you'll be holy, but never religious. One writer said this, people reject Jesus on trivial grounds or on superficial reasoning. Is it not only a little while that we have opportunity to accept him? Is the time not fleeting? Will there possibly be regrets and remorse when he is gone and the day is done and we no longer have opportunity to receive and follow him? If you haven't taken care of business with him, do it today. Do it today. Well, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, they are referring to the dispersion or the diaspora. That is, remember the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And the people of Israel were scattered to the nations of the world. They are called the diaspora or the dispersion. What they're saying here is, well, what's he talking about here? He's only going to be here a short time, and where he's going to be, we can't go. And they're saying, well, is he talking about our people who live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They're in their arrogance, they're saying, even if he went to the ends of the earth, we can find him. Even if you went to the people of the dispersion in the nations of the world, who are dispersed in the nations of the world, if that's what he's talking about, we can find him. See, again, they're thinking physically, they're thinking temporally, they're not thinking spiritually. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus is offering, and you might wonder, what's the context? Why does he talk about living water? Why is he bringing this issue up? Why does he make it such an issue? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. Well, you see, there was a particular aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles that had to do with water. Every day to commemorate God supplying water to the people in the desert, to commemorate the fact that they were praying that God would supply water so they could have good crops in that area of Palestine that was arid and needed rain and water all of the time, to commemorate that, every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would lead a procession to the Gihon Spring. Every day, they took with them a golden pitcher. They would fill that golden pitcher with water. The people would accompany them, and the people would sing Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. The people would sing Isaiah 12:3, which talked about how God would abundantly provide water to his people. Water meaning salvation. Every day, the procession to the spring, every day they brought back the pitcher of water, and then they would pour out the water on the altar to celebrate God's provision of water from the rock. But on the last day, many believe, the last day, which would be the eighth day, according to Leviticus 23, the last day, they didn't do the water ritual. And that made it more stark that on that day, Jesus would cry out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You see, physical water is not going to satisfy you. Beyond a few moments or a few hours, physical water does not satisfy. He's saying to the people, if you find yourself unsatisfied, the problem is you're looking in the wrong place. You're going to the wrong person. One writer said it is as if Jesus is saying, if you want satisfying life, come to me. If you want satisfying life, come to me. Do you want eternal life? Come to me. Do you want pardon, forgiveness, and peace? Come to me. Do you want satisfying, everlasting, wonderful, abundant life? Come to me. What's lacking in your life that you're filling it with money and pleasure and activity? What is missing? Jesus is offering them and offering this living water. By the way, it's an interesting thing. I wish I had time to really explain about living water. There were two kinds of water to the Israelites. There was dead water and living water. Water was crucial to them. Palestine's an arid place, lots of droughts, a lot like Del Rio and Val Verde County, South Texas. Water was crucial to them, and there were two kinds of water. One, whenever there was rainfall or whenever there was water available to them, they would gather it up and put it in cisterns, storage places, to be used later. That was considered dead water. Dead water. Living water to them was rain that was coming down. Living water to them was a spring that was flowing, because that was considered to be right from God's hand. So Jesus is saying, you know what? You got to gather up water. You got to store it. You got to use it later, but it's just dead. I'm giving you and offering you water from God. I'm offering you living water. And that living water would satisfy. That living water would satisfy. But what do you have to do to get the living water? Whoever believes in me. You have to respond. You have to respond to his invitation. You have to respond to him. You have to put your faith in him, because satisfaction isn't found in doctrine. Satisfaction isn't found in the church. Satisfaction is found in a person. Satisfaction isn't found in a religious system. It's found in a person. Person of Jesus Christ. One writer said what God had done for Israel physically, Christ had come to do for people spiritually. What God had done for Israel physically, Christ had come to do for people spiritually. But here's the great thing. Jesus is offering living water, water from God, water that satisfies the deepest need of the human heart, the deepest need of the human soul. But he says, not only will God fill us up, if we'll believe in Jesus, God will fill us up with this water that always satisfies, never disappoints. If we will respond to him, believe in Jesus, God will fill us up, but then he'll fill us up to overflowing. What happens when the water overflows? It goes to other people. You're the overflow. If you know Jesus as Savior, God filled you up with living water, and it's overflowing from your life and should be overflowing to the lives of the people around you. You are water to a thirsty world. You're water to a thirsty world. John explains in verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The word glorified there has the idea, is referring to his death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is what glorification is. Jesus had not yet been crucified, had not yet died, had not yet been buried, had not yet been resurrected, had not yet ascended into heaven. He hadn't yet been glorified. The Spirit would not come in his fullness until Jesus was taken up into heaven. I don't have time to go into it, but if you look at John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, John chapter 14 verses 16 and 17, John chapter 16 and verse 7, where Jesus spells that out. He says to the disciples, when the disciples are saying, please don't go away, he said, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And the Holy Spirit, though he was active in the Old Testament, would be active in a special way and have a special relationship to the church. It is in the church age that we are regenerated, indwelt, baptized, sealed, given gifts, and filled. Those things didn't happen to Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit would come in a special way after Jesus was glorified. It's the Holy Spirit who is the source of God's life in believers. It's the Holy Spirit who is the source of God's life in believers. Well, verses 40 and 41, on hearing the word, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Here you see the division still. Others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Again, they're raising this issue. Jesus is from Galilee. We know he's from Galilee. The Messiah, according to Micah 5:2, is from the family of David and from Bethlehem. Well, where was Jesus born, by the way? Bethlehem. What family was Jesus from? David's family. That, by the way, you know those boring genealogies you skip when you read the Bible? That's why they're there. That's why they're there. The genealogy in Matthew 1, the genealogy in Luke 3 are both meant to show that Jesus has right to David's throne because he's of the line of David, both legally and naturally. Legal through his father, naturally through his mother, because Joseph is only his stepfather. Holy Spirit is his true father. How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? All you have to do is go to the genealogical records at the temple and you'll see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is from the family of David. They didn't bother to do that. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests. Remember, these are the ones who earlier were sent to arrest Jesus. They went back to the temple priests. And the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring them in? They said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. We were captivated by what he had to say. You guys don't teach like this. That didn't sit well. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, and then they do what everybody does when they're caught in a situation like that. They belittle the person who has caught them. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? You see, we are the educated, we are the erudite, and we haven't believed in him. You know, it's still true today. A lot of the educated and erudite don't believe in Jesus. A lot do, by the way. But they're so full of themselves and so full of knowledge that they can't see the truth. They won't look at the Savior. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob, that's a nice way to look at it. You know, it's like me saying to somebody, oh, you ought to see the mob that's our congregation at Del Rio Bible Church. That's a put-down. It's a put-down. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. And I find it funny. They're claiming that the mob doesn't know anything of the law, and yet they are ignoring the law, because Nicodemus points it out in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? You're blaming the hoi polloi? You're blaming the common people, and you're calling them a mob, and you're saying they're too stupid to understand the law, and yet you're purposely violating it. Does that make sense? They replied, are you from Galilee too? I love it. They turn on one of their own. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee. By the way, that's how much they did not understand the law, because there's at least one prophet that came out of Galilee. Anybody know who that prophet is? Anybody? Quickly. Jonah. Jonah. Very good. Jonah came out of Galilee. Let me close with this. And we're going to share the bread and the cup. Thus, on this significant occasion, this writer says, we find that Christ appeared publicly in the temple to teach the people. He proclaimed that he was the Son of God and had come to deliver God's message. He offered them the water of life that would satisfy them and invited men to come and receive him personally to find that life. This message evoked faith in some and rejection in others. And I guess I just want to close with this question. What has it evoked in you? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this revelation about Jesus. Thank you that he is the revealer of you. Thank you that we can know you through him. Father, we thank you that you provide to those who will believe in your Son, you provide satisfying life. There are lots of places people look for satisfaction in this world, but the only place to find true satisfaction is in Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid, Father, there are a lot of Christians who, having this living water in their lives, are turning from it and going to the unsatisfying water of the world. Oh, they don't lose their relationship with you, but it's meaningless. Oh, Father, help us to be those who are not only partakers of the living water, but are daily, daily allowing the living water to flow through us to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.